Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Kevin Swanson with a message entitled, Going Back to the Foundation, Jesus Christ.
I was at a conference in Illinois last year, and after speaking, a lady came up to me and said, "You are the most depressing speaker I've ever heard, and the most positive speaker I've ever heard in my life." So I didn't know how to take that. But I will tell you, Jesus Christ is on the right hand of the Father, and He reigns. And we can tell He's reigning. You know why? Because His kingdom is everywhere. Just open up your eyes. He's doing work all around the world. And granted, we are right now in the midst of a gigantic apostasy. I wrote a book called Apostate on what is happening with the Christian West, in which many of us are facing the possibility of persecution in nations that once called themselves Christians. But, you know, God's doing something around the world. If you look at the stats, about 95% of people who called themselves Christian in the world back in 1800 lived in Europe and North America. The numbers have shifted somewhat. In the present day, 25% of those who call themselves Christians in the world today live in North America and Europe. And as it turns out, 26% of the world population lives in Europe and North America. What does that mean? That means that the strategy of every tribe and nation, which you'll find in the Word of God, this is Christ's strategy for His kingdom, is happening right now. Isn't that cool? Hello? Isn't that cool? And let me ask you something. Give me a century. Give me a 100-year period in the history of the kingdom of God over 2,000 years where the kingdom of Jesus Christ shrank worldwide. Give me a 100-year period. Some of you are going to say, well, the last 100 years have not been very good. Very depressing if you live in the Western world. But I'm here to tell you, Europe and North America is not the whole world. I know that's a shocker to some of you. Jesus Christ has a kingdom, and it is moving forward, and the gates of hell is not prevailing against the church of Jesus Christ. But we live in the West. So I'm going to look at the West, and I'm going to apply this message to those of you who live in the Western world, and Texas is about as West as you can get. Amen. All right. You know, as we drove up here this afternoon, we were counting the Texas flags and comparing that to the number of the United States flags, and we came to the conclusion that we are in the Republic of Texas. That just gives me the willies. Things are going to get interesting in the United States of America, friends. In my book, The Second Mayflower, I give a couple of possible futures for the United States, and one of which is fragmentation and secession, and that may happen sometime in the near future. But here we are in the Western world. And we're in the midst of a gigantic apostasy, the most significant probably in the history of the Christian church. Right now, from at least Pew Research's data, we find that 18% of the millennials now attending church, down from 55% for the silent generation. That's a significant drop. Now, it's true that the American Evangelical Church is working very hard to try to collect as much support and build as many megachurches as possible to hang and present as much music as possible to try to pull in the millennial generation. But the best they can do right now is 18% of the millennial generation attending church on a regular basis, down from 55% for the silent generation. Now, friends, that's a lot of people. That's a huge shift. In fact, Barna tells us that 18% of the previous generation held to a biblical worldview, at least to the extent that they still believed in absolutes. For the millennial generation, for the Mosaic generation, 18 to 25 year olds, that is now down to about 0.5%. That constitutes, if you take 18 minus 0.5 divided by 18, you'll find that that's about a 97% apostasy rate in a single generation, and that's pretty impressive. So I'm just giving you these stats because right now we are facing a gigantic collapse in the Western, that's already more or less happened in England because church attendance there has dropped from 18% in the 1970s to 6% in the 2010s, and the average age has gone from 38 to 58, meaning that the 5% attending church right now in England will soon be 1 or 2%. Why? Because the population attending church is dying. So we're down to single percentages. So some of you may be a little bothered that there aren't 6,000 Texans in this auditorium today. I'm thankful for the 300 that made it. I think that's the point I'm getting at. Friends, we are going to be grappling for the salvaging of something in the West. And we're going to need the help of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God to see something survive. Now, we're wondering, those of us involved in the homeschooling movement are wondering whether or not family-based discipleship and home education has accomplished anything over the first 35 years of blood, sweat, and tears that some of us have put into it. Anybody blood, sweat, and tears? Putting into homeschooling? Okay, a couple of you. Good. And after all of this 35 to 40 years of work put into the homeschooling movement, we're asking the simple question, what are the results? What has happened? And that's why the Gen 2 survey that we worked on for the last year. And we were able to capture about 15,000 millennials. From what we understand, the largest spiritual survey of millennials in the history of the millennials. And we're going to have a conference, Lord willing, the creek don't rise, up in Cincinnati in January, pulling together as many leaders as possible and trying to set a direction for the second generation of homeschoolers. Our data is showing that there is a fairly substantial percentage of homeschool graduates that will homeschool their own kids and take this vision into the next generation. Friends, the kingdom is not dead here. It's continuing, okay? So I'm excited about what will result, but friends, I'm here to tell you, it's not all good news. There is a fairly large percentage of the millennial generation that will appreciate all of the apostate.com websites that like to persecute Kevin Swanson for talking about apostasy. And there are many of them, pathios.com, I hate homeschooling.com. You all know that there's a rising population of people that absolutely hate anything that's ever been said in a homeschooling conference. They don't like what their parents said. They love homosexuality. They've embraced socialism. They want more controls on home education. And they're influencing World Magazine. And you read articles in World Magazine about them, et cetera, et cetera. It's a rising group, and it's probably drawn from the tens of millions of millennials that were in church in the 80s and 90s, and now they're sick of it, they're leaving the church, and tens of millions of young people going to hell definitely gives me the willies. That is to leave the church of Jesus Christ and to embrace the doctrines of the most radical humanists, the autonomous, those who are sexual antinomians, and to set a direction towards a virulent, strongly aggressive form of apostasy is scary. At least if you read Jude and the book of Hebrews, you're going to find that some of the scariest things that have ever been accomplished in the history of the Christian church. I'm going to get to the root and the catalyst of the apostasy as we go, and then we're going to address the solution tonight. In my book, Apostate, I talk about the Nephilim, and this is important because you need to understand that those that do the most damage to homeschooling, to the culture, to the political state, destroying freedoms, and destroying the lives of hundreds of millions of people in the greatest mass murders ever known in the history of mankind, these kids are raised in Christian homes. or they're raised in a generational connection of Christian pastors, elders, committed Christians. This is what we call the Nephilim. They came out of the generations of the sons of God, intermarried and synthesized with the daughters of men, and produced the giants that brought about great devastation and destruction on social systems and murdered hundreds of millions, if not billions of people on the globe before the worldwide flood. Something similar has happened, friends, over just the last 30 to 40 years in America. You want to say, murder? How many have been murdered? I don't know. I know hundreds of millions. I know that at least a billion by surgical abortion since 1960. If you throw in the abortifacients, it's got to be between 2 billion and 7 billion babies since 1960. We have come out of the most devastating period of human history in terms of bloodshed. And again, I wonder if God is holding the nations to a similar account as he did with the Empire of Rome and the world itself before the worldwide flood that itself was very devastating. The Nephilim. Let me give you some examples of what the Nephilim look like. John Paul Sartre being an example. Six generations of Protestant pastors in his background. Then he became the leader of the sexual revolution in the 1920s, 30s, 40s, and 50s. And eventually accomplished the job of reversing 2,000 years of sexual restraint. And the 1960s and 70s tell the rest of the story. My father sent me the data this morning. 4.6 kids born out of wedlock in 1960. Now 41.7%. Friends, that's the unleashing of the destructive influence of the sexual revolution upon hundreds of millions of children, and the results are so devastating, we're going to be digging out of the ashes of the Western civilization over the next 80 to 100 years if God enables this civilization to survive. Ernest Hemingway is one of the examples I use in my book. Ernest Hemingway was raised in a nice Christian family, a Wheaton College evangelical family in which his father gave him G.A. Henty books. They took him to dinosaur digs, explained to him the doctrine of creation versus evolution, and he so rebelled against his father in his teenage years, he had him in his sights, almost pulled the trigger, created some of the most disgusting literature ever produced in the history of literature, and then shot himself to death in the 1950s. Now, one thing a lot of people don't understand is that the apostasy in the life of Ernest Hemingway was retroactive in the generation of his father. His father committed suicide in 1929, and four out of five of Hemingway's generations have continued that legacy of suicide. There was much hypocrisy in Ernest Hemingway's home, and Ernest could not help but pick that up. It was the beginning of a legacy of hypocrisy and a legacy of apostasy. And there's a reason why, if you look at the American church today, and you're looking at the states in which they boast the highest bad website download rate, you're going to find that those states are Utah and Mississippi. But why is that? The answer should be obvious to all of us. These states bear the highest church attendance rate. You see, the state with the highest bad website download rate, of course, is going to be the states with the highest church attendance rate. Should make all the sense in the world. Why? Because, friends, this is how an entire nation apostatizes. Of course, the first generation of apostasy is going to maintain high church attendance rates. Of course. Why? In order to create the hypocrisy necessary for the next generation to apostatize entirely. God have mercy on us. God have mercy on us. And I believe that those societies in which there is a high bad download rate of bad websites. Technically, it's connected to the rise of homosexuality. As the church fathers have said, the increase in depersonalized self-gratification almost always leads to more homosexuality. The connections can be traced all the way through church history. I've got a book coming out called Keep the Faith, Volume 2, in which I'm dealing with the destruction of sexuality, the family, gender roles, etc., etc., from the perspective of our fathers, our church fathers. Fundamentally, the problem, the root problem, is a failure to comprehend the insidious and devastating nature of sin. Remember a number of years ago reading a story in the Colorado Springs Gazette about some protesters outside of Focus on the Family. These guys were protesting the pro-family approach taken by Focus on the Family. And the leader was quoted as saying, "People in Focus on the Family that think there's something terribly wrong with us that needs to be fixed." And as I read that, I thought to myself, there is a perfect summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that's exactly what humanist man doesn't want to come to grips with. This is the fundamental problem for humanist man. He doesn't want to see that there is something terribly wrong with him that needs to be fixed. And it doesn't matter if it's a nice little church-going man who's messing around on the wrong websites in the basement, or his son in the next generation that just comes out, lets it all out, and tells everybody he's giving way to sexual anarchy or sexual nihilism. It doesn't matter which person you're talking about. If it comes to the point at which a man or a woman cannot face the very fact that there's something terribly wrong with me that needs to be fixed, friends, there can be no salvation in Jesus Christ. I bring out the example of the Scarlet Letter, which I believe is one of the most important books in the apostasy of the 19th century as the Christian church and American society more and more turned away from a biblical orthodoxy. The Scarlet Letter is probably the most important book published in the history of American literature, certainly used in more high school and college curriculum than any other book. It was a genius essay put together by this man, Nathaniel Hawthorne, inside of about 2 weeks. And it became the most important book, the most powerful book in the history of this nation. And friends, he himself, when his wife read the book, she ran screaming out of the room and couldn't come out of her closet for another day or two and face her husband. He admitted it was a tale forged in hell itself. His friend Herman Melville said, "The same demon that influenced me obviously possessed you in the writing of this." Remember reading this book out loud to my children. I didn't want them reading the book unless I had read it with them. And remember chills going up and down my back as I began to sense, number one, the man's genius, but number two, the tremendous demonic influence that it must have taken to put together such a work of genius that would have undermined so much of the Christian faith in the 19th century. And friends, what happens is there are several gospels juxtapositioned against each other. There is the gospel of Dimmesdale, who all he has access to is the Old Testament. His Bible is the Hebrew Bible, obviously intended only to involve the Old Testament. And when I did a word search for Jesus and Christ in the Scarlet Letter, I can remember the chills going up and down my back again as I came to realize that this man
intended to present a gospel without Jesus Christ and a Puritanism without Christ. If you read the story of Dimmesdale, you're going to discover that this man was so overwhelmed by the guilt of his sin. By the way, the very worst man of all in the entire story is Hester Prynne's husband, whose job it is to present Dimmesdale's guilt and keep it before him through chapter after chapter in the book, such that guilt becomes overwhelming as you read this story. The man was a genius in pressing the guilt upon Dimmesdale and pressing it upon him and pressing it upon him until there was an A that was burned into his chest. Probably the most memorable picture in all of history of what is known as self-atonement. And by the end, he reminds them all that he has self-redeemed and self-atoned for himself, and now he will be accepted by God. In contrast with that is Hester Prynne, who tosses off 2,000 years of Christian rule and Christian ethics and suggests during the flood of sunshine, where there's a little bit of hope in the story, that they run away to the Indians, in which there is no ethic, in which there is freedom, and there is no bondage to all of those ethical constraints placed upon them by 2,000 years of Christianity. And then at the end, Hester Prynne becomes the prophetess of the New Age, promising a time in which these constraints will no longer be placed upon the minds and the hearts of tens of millions, hundreds of millions of people in America. And sure enough, that came to pass in the 20th century. It's one of the most prophetic books you're going to find in American history. But friends, see, you have here the gospel of Dimmesdale and his self-atoning work, juxtaposition against the gospel of Hester Prynne, who's the prototype feminist, the Margaret Sanger, the Margaret Mead of her day. And friends, not a mention of Jesus Christ. If Christ had entered, then it would have been different. There would have been an atonement. But the atonement in the 19th century is considered a despicable thing. That's why George MacDonald refers to the atonement as a grotesquely formed absurdity. By the way, George MacDonald is an author still very much admired by many Christians today. But he defines the atonement as a grotesquely formed absurdity. My conclusion to the matter, friends, is that these men just cannot, for the life of them, come to the conclusion that there is something desperately wrong with them that needs to be fixed. They can't see that there's something wrong with them such that the Son of God would have to come from the top of heaven itself in this eternal relationship with the Father and face the horrible judgment of Almighty God, the wrath of God, as a sacrifice. They can't think of why an Abraham would want to tie his son on an altar and raise a knife to plunge it into the heart of his only beloved son. They can't think of why would Abraham do that? Why would God the Father do that? But that there must be something wrong with you and me. You see, it's the atonement that turns men off. This is the root of the apostasy in the 19th century, and it affects the 20th century as well. I was sitting in a speech class in junior college a number of years ago, and I remember a young man trying to share his testimony in front of the class. He was talking about Jesus who saved him and encouraging others to repent of their sins and come to Christ and so forth. And the teacher, kind of a sharp guy, raised his hand and said, "Wow, if God's so loving as you say he is, why would he allow anybody to perish, especially those who haven't been so privileged to hear the gospel message as we have in this classroom? That wouldn't be fair, would it?" I remember the man saying, "That doesn't sound fair to me either." I jumped up, raised my hand, jumped into the fray and said, "If God would save a single one of us on earth, it would be immeasurable, infinite mercy and grace that he would save even one of us and allow the other 7 billion to perish." This man didn't know what to say to that. But the woman in front of me turned around. I'll never forget this. She said, "All of us deserve hell? Does that include me?" And I said, "Yes. Yes. That includes you too." See, that's the thing they don't want to face. They don't want to come to grips with that fact. Anything but, "I'm a hell-deserving sinner. I have offended an almighty, infinite, holy God. And I deserve His infinite wrath and curse forever and ever, where the smoke of my burning continues to rise and to rise and to rise for eternity in the face of the Lamb and the Father forever and ever," Revelation 14. Men have a hard time receiving that. But this is the first point of apostasy. So as we conclude the message tonight, let me give you three negatives of sin, and then I'm going to give you the three positives of grace. Number one, sin prevents you from effectiveness in family, church, and state. Now I'm going to increase, ratchet up the severity of sin as we go, but I want to point this out to you first, because there are many of us who are seeking freedoms. We seek the blessings, but we do not recognize the extent of sin in our lives and what it's done to us. I think Don shared a little bit about this in the previous message, but I'm sure you've heard the statement from Benjamin Franklin, "Either you'll be governed by God, or by God you'll be governed." What is he saying? Our forefathers understood these things very well. They knew that our fundamental problem was sin. And you'll either be governed by God's laws, you'll either be self-governed in your lives, or you will, by God's providence, receive tremendous tyranny. And your freedoms will be abridged significantly. This is probably the best picture of what's happened in our land for the last 100 years. We've seen the rise of single parenthood. We've seen the rise of pornography and pornographic addiction, which at this point is 80% for our young boys, 18 to 25 years of age. It's outrageous. It's out of control. It is certainly an indication of the horrific devastation, the sexual nihilism and the destruction of sexuality in marriage for most of our young ladies over the next 20, 30, 40 years. No, we've seen a huge rise in the destruction of sexuality and the destruction of the family. At the same time, the size of government has grown from roughly 9% of the gross national income to over 60% recently. That's just an indication of what we're dealing with here. And you know, there's so many of us that are running out trying to join the Tea Party. We think that somehow the Republicans are going to fix things in Texas. We're hoping and praying that somehow we'll salvage some liberties in the next generation. It's hard to imagine that happening, friends, unless there is something of a significant revival amongst the grassroots. You know that a hockey mom from Alaska with another child born out of wedlock, is not going to salvage Western civilization anytime too soon by taking up 4 years in the president's office in Washington. You know that's not going to happen, don't you? It's a no-brainer. It's one of those obvious things we could say in any of our talks. And I realize that some people find that a little controversial, but it's so obvious. It's so obvious. How in the world are you going to solve the problem of welfare and decrease the size of government if you are still contributing to the 41% of kids born out of wedlock and 64% of millennial girls having kids out of wedlock? First Corinthians 7:21-23 speaks of the importance of freedom. It's a value. something we ought to fight for. I don't think we should take it off the table entirely. I think we should be engaging a battle for freedom and try to find some way to salvage some kind of freedoms for our children, our grandchildren in the future. I believe it's a value. If you can be free, use it rather. Paul says to those who are enslaved, in 1 Corinthians 7:21, 23, he says, you are bought with a price. Be not the servants of men. You say, what price? The blood of Christ. He paid His blood on that cross in order that you might be free. To buy your freedom. Freedom from what? Paul says freedom from the unnecessary servitude of men. But at the same time, you and I both know that the ultimate freedom we find is freedom from sin. Jesus said, I'm talking to those who are slaves to sin. If the Son will make you free, you will be free indeed. And friends, there's no sense in a man fighting for freedom if his own family's in shambles. There's no sense for fighting for justice if a man is violating women with his eyes, watching bad websites in the basement. What's he doing trying to bring justice to little kids from the Philippines that are taken into slavery somewhere in America if he is contributing to the problem in his basement? You see the issue here? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 5 and 6, we're to take down imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself above the knowledge of God in Christ. And yeah, we are to be out there. Yes, we are to engage the kingdom force in every sphere of activity. But then Paul says in verse 6 of the same chapter, he says, you will avenge the disobedience of the sex slavery out there when your obedience is perfected. My point is this, unless you're dealing with your own sin, there's no sense in you addressing abortion or anything else out there. Unless the sin that is rampant within our families, within our churches, are dealt with. The 10, 15, 20 years of a man engaging his work in the pro-life movement or anything else, worthless. Worthless. Why? We are to engage it when our obedience is perfected. So do you see the damage of sin? The sin in our lives is very destructive. It destroys our relationships with God, with others, and it destroys relationship itself. Best example of this is Cain. After Adam cut vertical relationship with God, what happened in the next generation? Cain cut relationship with his brother by murder. And then he disappeared into the wilderness. He was a vagabond in the earth. Developed the first anonymous cities in which men could engage without relationship. The first mega cities. The first large city in which apartment buildings went as far as you could see and nobody knew anybody. And he was the line that developed polygamy, which is one of the most derelationalized forms of family you can find. So on the one hand, we have the destruction of relationship. On the other hand, we have destruction of our own relationships. This is what's happening with the divorce culture. But the divorce culture is not growing as it used to, but the shack-up rate has increased tenfold since 1970. Why? Because our young people have learned something. They've grown up in homes in which their families were fighting, in which their parents got divorced. They've grown up in churches where relationships were busted up all the time. People got a little relational with each other and then they left mad and there was no decent conflict resolution going on. They understand relationship. They've seen it and they hate it. So they're going back into Cain's city and they're developing relationships that are not covenantal, they're not lifelong, and are just a shallow experience of the relationship that God intends for us to enjoy in the marriage and in the family. We wonder sometimes why all the courtships coming apart. One of the elders in our church has done some presentations recently where he believes that most of the courtships within the homeschooling movement are fairly dysfunctional. I don't know if it's most or not, but there are a lot of them that are fairly dysfunctional. Why is this? Here is one of the reasons. Within homeschooling, we have attempted to take the cellophane plastic wrap off the sofas. We brought our children back into our homes. We've attempted to restore relationship, which is only a context in which love might operate. But if love doesn't operate, then seven worse demons will come in and create some of the chaos, the bitterness that we have seen within the homeschooling movement. Friends, I'm here to tell you, sin is destroying us. And simply homeschooling and creating a relational atmosphere in which we are removing ourselves from the hermetically sealed bottles presented by the modern system in which we're institutionalized from the time we're 2 years old until we're 95 years old, where there's very little connection between generations, might be safer than bringing our children into a home in which there is no love. I'm trying to create for you a desperate cry for God's salvation. If the Son of God can't save us from this sin, homeschooling is not going to fix it. We were a little upset when we saw America's Gibeah out in the San Francisco Bay Area. Father took his daughter to the most dangerous high school in the San Francisco Bay Area, dropped her off on homecoming night, and America's Gibeah happened that night. She was dropped off without a chaperone, and I don't want to go into the Judges 18, 19, and 20 story, but I'm here to tell you, it was a horrific nightmare. I was one of the only radio announcers that covered the story because I did it for the same reason why it was covered in the book of Judges, because I want people to know what is happening when the love of many grows cold. But some respond and say, if he had homeschooled his child, it would have been worse. There would have been more violence in the home, more of a lack of love, more of an unrestrained anger in the home. So why not send her out of the home? Would have been much safer for her. Sin is destructive. Thirdly, sin will take you to death and to hell forever. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Sin is the most horrific thing that has ever happened. It's the root problem of all mankind. All of the death and destruction we see around us. Everything we read in the newspaper where children are destroyed, all these horrible things are happening, wars, rumors of wars, disease, all of these things, all of the misery in the world is a result of your life, of your dishonor, of my lust and my pride. Death is not the most horrific thing that can happen to us. Of course, Jesus spoke on hell more than anybody else. So if you ever doubt the magnitude and the horrific nature of sin, you need to study what Jesus Christ himself has said about hellfire, which the fire is not quenched and the worm never dies. It's a form of torture, of judgment, that we have never seen. Some may be horrified by the acts of Adolf Hitler and the tortures and the evil that men bring upon the earth, which, by the way, is all under the sovereign control of God. But you ain't seen nothing compared to the way that God feels about sin and the judgment that God promises to bring upon sin. Hey, the demons look at what Hitler does and they laugh. They look at what God does and they tremble. Now, yes, men do not tremble, but that's because they're stupider than demons. Demons understand something about the potential of God's judgment, and they tremble. Sin will take you to death and to hell. But here's the good news. Matthew 1:21, we read of this baby in the womb of Mary, brought into the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit of God. And the prophecy came by way of the angel when he told Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their death, their hell, their disease, their lack of relationship." No, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. And at this point, we all say, "Hallelujah!" Everybody say it, "Hallelujah!" A little louder.
Hallelujah.
A little louder.
Hallelujah.
Amen. This is the good news. Jesus Christ came to save us from our sins. And He calls us to faith and repentance tonight. He brings a message of remission and repentance. A promise that He will remit the sins, which means He will wipe them away. He will deal with the guilt of it, the corruption of it, the power of it. Every aspect of sin will be dealt with by the power of Jesus Christ in His death and His resurrection. So my encouragement to all of you tonight is repent. Repentance is a change of mind. It's a metanoeo that is driven by a fundamental change of heart. But you are commanded by God to repent and to live a life of repentance. So all of you should have been hoping that I would arrive at this message eventually. Those of you understand the Christian life is a life of repentance, which is the first of the theses that were put on Wittenberg door to initiate the greatest reformation of the last 500 years. And everybody said amen to it that participated in this great reformation. The beginning of a reformation is everybody coming to church on a Sunday and realizing that this word as preached is going to change your mind. It's going to shift your perspective somewhere. It's going to change your mind about a number of things. Number one, that your mind is fouled up. There is something wrong with your mind. You think wrongly about just about everything. So as you come to the Word of God, you submit yourself to it. It shifts your perspective again and again and again. And if people aren't used to that, if they don't want that, they don't want to shift the perspective, metanoeo, on their minds, friends, they have no part in this call. You need to also repent of your sin. You need a shifted perspective on your sinful habits and the way you think about things. You need to repent of this matter of there being something wrong with you. By nature, we don't like that message. We don't want to hear that there's something terribly wrong with us that needs to be fixed. You see, in the case of the homosexuals, those of us who aren't homosexuals, we can see it. It's obvious. This is the most horrific sin considered even by the pagans as being terrible blight upon society, now of course embraced by most of our systems today. But there's a man who can't believe that somebody in Focus on the Family believes that there's something terribly wrong with him that needs to be fixed. But what about you? What about you? Well, that's the way it is with the homosexuals, but I can't think that there's something terribly wrong with me that needs to be fixed. Brothers and sisters, that's the difference between the Pharisee and the publican. You come into the temple, and one of them says, I thank God I'm not like other men. Now, it could be the homosexual or the homeschooler, the goody-two-shoe little homeschooler. Could be the man who's been told by his society that he's doing the right thing, and he's got $4 trillion of government money through the educational and cultural systems and the legal systems that are forcing this message. So the Emperor's New Clothes program is just working so hard to propagandize the people about how wonderful it is to be a homosexual and sin the most egregious sins that men sin and so forth. He's got all of that going for him. So it could be the homosexual who's been told he's righteous. He's been told there's nothing wrong with him. And he walks into the temple and says, I thank God I'm not like other men. I'm coming just as I am. That's what the church marquee told me to do. And I'm going to stay just the way I am because there's nothing in me that needs to be fixed. Oh, this is very good. I'm doing quite well for myself. Thank you very much. And then there's the homeschooler who's checked off a few things on the list. He's got a few externals worked out. His daughter's dressed modestly. He's homeschooled. That's got to be worth something. He's even prayed a time or two in the school, and they don't even do that down at the local high school. And that's what he's been doing. So he's checked off a few things. He thanks God he's not like other men. So it could be either way. But friends, when we come into the worship of God, we need to come with the realization there is something terribly wrong with us that needs to be fixed. Now, three solutions to the problems. Number one, Jesus Christ provides forgiveness readily. I never quite saw this before, but on the cross, as he was being executed by these most evil men, probably the worst act ever committed, the arch crime in history, there he is on the cross, and one of the words that comes out of his mouth is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And friends, I want to show you tonight, nobody asked to be forgiven. He's forgiving them. He's asking for their forgiveness. He desires their forgiveness, but nobody wanted it. Now, what will his response be if you approach the mercy seat of Jesus Christ, the one on the cross, who's asking for the forgiveness of the thugs that put him on that cross, and you're begging his forgiveness? Let me ask you, will he forgive you? Of course he will. Jesus forgives us of what? Of the sins that demand the wrath and curse of God, the eternal damnation of soul and body, the grinding of the teeth forever and ever and ever. Jesus forgives that. And he embraces you because of his death on the cross for your sins. And if Jesus has forgiven you all of that, friends, welcome to the assembly of the forgiven. The implications are two. Number one, this invites us to ask for his forgiveness. I can remember one day, my little brother calling me up. This was a couple of years ago. And he said, he started talking. I could really realize his voice was getting kind of tight and nervous. I read him pretty well. I know my brother, and I knew he was about to confront me. And I had all my attorneys, all my lawyers, all lined up, all my defenses. If he says this, I'm going to say this. If he says this, I'm going to say this. I have everything worked out in my mind. And then suddenly I realized, Kevin, what are you doing? You're a dirty, rotten sinner, hell-deserving sinner. You've sinned 100,000 times in the last week, and you're standing below the cross of Christ. There's blood all over the place. What's the blood for? Blood is the blood of the Son of God. Shed for me. And then I received what he had to say. Tim, you need to tell me something. What is it? I need to hear this, brother. I need to hear this. Talk to me. Why? Because I'm standing at the foot of the cross and the Savior has his arms out. And he's saying, come. I want to forgive you for some more things. And some more things. Come here. I want to forgive you. Moreover, if Jesus has forgiven us $500 trillion and somebody has offended me over here, $20 worth, I'm not the Son of God. I'm not the definition of justice and holiness. I've got problems myself. I've got sin myself. I can't hold them to a standard I wouldn't hold to myself, or I'd be judgmental. I've got all these issues myself. Am I going to throttle him and say, pay me the $20 or you die? Friends, once you've received the forgiveness of the Son of God, he's in a magnanimous way thrown $500 trillion your way, saying, it's forgiven. It's okay, Kev. I love you. At that point, friends, I can forgive you. In fact, I can forgive you now. I can forgive you too. Here's some more forgiveness. Offend me. Go ahead. Offend me. I forgive you. Offend me. Do something offensive. I forgive you too. I forgive you. I forgive all of you. I can forgive you so much. Why? Because I've been forgiven. Jesus Christ has forgiven me. I'm in the company of the forgiving and the forgiven. Forgive. You know, bus drivers drive buses. If a bus driver came up to you and says, here's my card. I'm a bus driver, but I don't drive buses. What would you say? You're not a bus driver. If you don't drive buses, you're not a bus driver. If a Christian came up to you and said, I'm a Christian, I just don't forgive anybody. What would you say? You're not a Christian. Why? Because Christians have been forgiven $500 trillion and they forgive others. $50 here, $50 there. Friends, I can't tell you how tempting it is for me to get bitter. I've been hit so many times as a pastor and a leader especially. Boy, I just get beat all the time. All the time. This last week, I think I was hit 7 times from 7 different areas. Some of which were fairly close people to me. I felt like I was the victim of a significant treachery. And I was overwhelmed. But friends, I don't care if I'm beat 10,000 times. I don't care if somebody keeps hacking on me and hacking on me and hacking on me, beating me and beating me and beating me and beating me. Why? Because it's only $50 a beat. And Jesus Christ has forgiven me $500 trillion. So you see, a Christian is a very unique person. He isn't bitter. He forgives and forgives and forgives and forgives, and he never gets close to what Jesus Christ gave us in his forgiveness. Remember, the martyr out in Scotland on the way to his execution, burning. He's riding the carriage next to his executioner, about to be burned, takes a look at his executioner's boots, takes a look at his own, and says, I think these are better than yours. It would be such a waste to burn these boots. Why don't you just take them? Now that's a servant of Jesus Christ. And that's pretty cool. Anybody think that's cool? Or is that just me that thinks that's cool? That's one of my favorite stories. That's a tremendous story. Secondly, Jesus shows us love. Jesus shows us love. And here's why. The cross is the highest demonstration of love in the history of the universe. And I think I will add, in the history of eternity. You're not going to find a demonstration of love like this anywhere else. It is a beautiful diamond with multiple facets to it. I don't have much time to describe this to you tonight, but let me give you a couple of pointers here. Three facets of this beautiful, perfect diamond. Now, you need to spend a lot of time watching this diamond, examining the diamond, and looking at the various sides of it. Just like if you look at a work of art like Mona Lisa, you're not going to spend 10 seconds and run off for ice cream cone. Your 2-year-old boy will do that. But hopefully, when you see a beautiful work of art, you're going to spend more than 10 seconds with it. You with me? And if you see the greatest presentation, demonstration of love in the history of the universe, man, you better be watching that thing. You better be studying that thing. There's something there. The first thing we see is the love of God for us. John 4, in fact, defines love this way. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son as a propitiation for our sins. Here is love. See, us loving each other is one thing, but God loving us for a moment in preference to His own Son, where He rolled His Son into the way of a Mack truck. Who would do that here? The Son that you loved. Let me tell you something. You have not loved your Son as the Father loved His Son from eternity past. And He takes His Son as Abraham took Isaac and put Him on that altar. That's love. That's a lot of love. But secondly, the Son loved the Father. That's the second facet of the diamond. Listen to John 14. The prince of this world, that is the demon, that Satan himself, is come and has nothing on me, that the world may know that I love the Father and I will do whatever the Father tells me to do. Jesus Christ approaches His death, the point at which the power of the world, the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, the one behind all of the evil in the world, opposes Jesus Christ, who is about to accomplish the most significant act in human history, in which He will dispel of sin, He will overcome the devil, He will destroy death and hell for us. It is the most spectacular event in all of history, and the devil himself is coming. He's going to oppose Him. Jesus says it's coming, John 14, but He says the devil has nothing on me. Why? Because I love the Father. And the love He has for His Father, that commitment of love to His Father, is so strong that it drives Him in Gethsemane, yes, to His knees, blood coming out of His pores as He's crying out to the Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but I will submit to You because I love You. The Father said, you will submit to me, so He did. And He did it all the way to the cross. And the devil couldn't do a thing about it. Why? Because he couldn't overcome the power of love. And then thirdly, we have the Son loving us as well. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the life of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Jesus shows us His love. And now, my friends, who am I? Who are you? We are the sinner woman who's come to the feet of Christ. She crawled her way into the house of the Pharisees. And that Pharisee takes a look at that woman and says, you know who that woman is at your feet? She's the sinner woman. Everybody knows who she is. She's the worst in the household, in the city. The woman is wiping Jesus' feet with her tears and then wiping it with her hair. And Jesus turns to the Pharisee and said, you know, since I came in here, you did not wash my feet. You hardly greeted me. This woman
She's been weeping over my feet. She's been washing my feet with her tears since she came into this place. And then he says, the one who's been forgiven much will love much. You see, friends, the problem with us is we haven't been forgiven very much. Because we haven't done much. We haven't sinned much. We don't see the problem with us. But there is something wrong with us. So the goal of biblical teaching in your home and the church is the constant reminder that we have sinned very much. And if you come out of the service tonight thinking, I haven't sinned very much, then friends, you haven't received the message. You have sinned. But then when you come to the cross, you realize you've been forgiven much. And if you've been forgiven much, you'll love much. And you will wash the feet of Christ with your tears and wipe the feet with your hair. And you will serve and you will obey Him. Because if you love Him, you'll keep His commandments. And this is one picture. The problem comes in when we fracture the picture and we say, we're just going to look at forgiveness. And we're never going to love. We're just going to be forgiven. We remind of forgiveness, but we won't love, and we won't obey, we won't serve. The other problem comes in when you come to church and you hear about doing this and 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 doing this, but you forget that you've sinned much and you've been forgiven much. That creates a legalism. So legalism, antinomianism, is created in the modern church by the severance of the picture. You can't cut the picture in two. It's just one picture that we all need to see all at one time, every day. We have sinned much. We've been forgiven much. We love much because we've been forgiven much. And we obey and we serve. This is the simple message of the cross of Christ. Finally, Jesus shows us His service. He shows us how to serve. And this is our identity. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who served us. Yes, He served His disciples when He washed their feet, and He said, a servant is not greater than his master. And that means that if your master, if you're employed somewhere at some store, and your master does this and this and this and this, and you are above it, you don't do that. He washes the bathroom out, but you don't. Why? Because you're above it. But if He's the employer, that doesn't make any sense at all. Jesus not only calls us His servants, but He also calls us His friends. Because we are in connection with Him, He tells us what is going on. He gives us inputs concerning His kingdom. And this, my friends, is a very important obligation or privilege for us. We are the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you realize what He did for you, you will be His servant as well. One of the greatest examples of this is C.T. Studd, who was the missionary that founded the great work in Sudan. And to this day, Sudan is probably the best example of a mission work that actually accomplished something in Africa. 1 million Sudanese Christians have been martyred in the last 20 to 30 years. There is no other nation, I don't think you can find another one, in the continent Africa where the gospel has penetrated so well as it did in southern Sudan. To the point where 100 years after C.T. Studd is gone, that influence is still very strong. Sadly, Zimbabwe, South Africa didn't accomplish much in discipling the nations, and there's all kinds of horrible things happening down there. But the Sudan, something happened. Here's what happened. C.T. Studd was a missionary into Sudan, the latter part of the 1800s, into the 1900s. The last 17 years of his life, he committed himself to discipleship of that people. He worked 17-hour days for 17 years. He woke up at 3 o'clock in the morning, and worked till 10 o'clock at night for 17 years without a day of vacation. He finally died on the mission field after 17 years of hard work in that mission field on dirt floors in some of the most rustic, horrific conditions anybody's ever worked, at a point in which the average missionary only lasted for 7 years anyway. They died within 7 years during the first generation of missionaries in Africa. Well, I'm here to tell you that C.T. Studd accomplished probably more than anybody else by laying down his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, if Jesus Christ be the Son of God and gave himself for me, there is nothing that I cannot give for him. Now there's a guy who got it. May we understand who Jesus is and what he's done for us. We understand this. We'll follow him. We'll follow his footsteps and give ourselves for him. Thanks.
If you would like more information about Forge Ministries, including information about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.